The reason that we have gathered this morning together as the people of God is to praise Him together, and we do that as we sing together, we do that as we hear His Word, as we receive it together, and even as we offer our praise and prayers. And so let us worship the Lord together, and as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call is from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And that is why we have come together, to remind each other, to give thanks for Him being our refuge, and to seek His help. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we've assembled before You to give thanks to You, for You are good and Your steadfast love endures forever. You have caused Your light to shine upon us. Your Son is our cornerstone, though rejected by builders. He is the one that You are building us upon as a spiritual house. This is the day that You have made, and we have come corporately to rejoice and be glad in it. Send down showers of blessing on Your people. Let us take refuge in You, our Lord, to remember that You are on our side and You are for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple different things have come together to point towards this morning's exhortation to confession, partly where we have come in the epistle to the Romans. It also relates to the paragraph in Colossians that our Greek class was going over this past week, and then even looking forward to our capital T Thanksgiving holiday, obviously this coming week. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul commanded the Colossians, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There is a small little therefore in verse 5, and that is a hinge from the couple previous paragraphs in Colossians, which talk about having died with Christ and having been raised with Christ. There is the union that we have in His death and resurrection, just like in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. We've seen that as an emphasis of Paul. So as in Romans, our union with Christ leads to sanctification. Our union with Christ leads to mortification in particular, where we are putting to death, where we are killing sin. So because we are saved from sin, we put sin to death. To the Romans, Paul used the command against covetousness, the 10th of the 10 commandments, to point out the heart issues that the law tries to be a mirror to. We're not allowed to covet. Here in Colossians, he separates it out from the rest of that vice list. Put to death these earthly things, and he separates out covetousness especially. He even gives covetousness a little additional explanation. According to one dictionary, covetousness is the state of desiring to have more than one's due. We could call it discontent. Paul also says that covetousness is idolatry, which actually is derived from a compound Greek word, idolatria, which is obviously idol at the beginning. And then latreia is actually a word for worship. idol worship. Idolatry is an idol or false god sort of service of worship. When you are serving an idol, when you are worshiping an idol, when there is idolatry, there is desire for something else that you think belongs to you. That's what Paul says is covetousness. So apparently, you can think of some other object. You can think of some other possession. Perhaps even figuratively, you could think of some other position, some other acknowledgement, some other kind of glory or reputation. You could be thinking of those things covetously and serving them and talking about them and giving your minutes and your time and your resources to try to obtain for yourself, and that is a kind of worship. There is a way to want what you don't have, which is actually treating it like it's God. And Paul says, then kill covetousness. Bury covetousness alive in a box. Give no room for thinking you deserve something else that you don't have and spending all of your energy and effort to get that thing. Then among the list of five positive commands in the very next paragraph, Paul writes this, Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So kill covetousness, kill that sort of false worship and service, and instead be thankful. Two verses later, he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And so God's people are not to be greedy and graspy. They are to be full of gratitude, largely for the many things God has given that we didn't deserve in the first place. And so this is a good week to think about all the big and maybe even teeny covetous desires we could have and kill them, and instead replace them with a heart full of thanks. If you have not found your last week setting you in that trajectory, then perhaps you have some sin to kill, some sin to confess, be reminded of the Lord's forgiveness in Christ, and then seek his strength for sake of pursuing better, pursuing Christ-like thankfulness. If there are other sins, obviously, that you know you need to make right with the Lord, now's the time when you are invited to do that. If you desire and are able, please kneel in humble confession. Pray to the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess our often pitiful gratitude, pitiful levels, our ability to see all the things that we should be thankful for is nearsighted, and our thankfulness muscles are atrophied from minimal use. Our thankfulness mouths become open, but what comes out sounds more often like complaints. Please forgive us for low tides of peace. Please forgive us for not stabbing the little signs of covetousness and envy, stabbing them to death. Let us be holy and loving and diligent and even harmonious in our thankfulness to you. Lord, do you have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Of course not. So cause them to turn back from their evil ways. Deliver men from their false gods, their love of money and materials and temporal-only pleasures. We ask that you would grant them the gifts of repentance and faith. And thank you for purposing and sending your Son to bear the wrath we deserved, to be our high priest, offering himself and praying for us, his people. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. Well known, but fits in with a variety of good truths in this morning's service. From Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him, the Lord, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Our Lord has sent our Lord, the Father has sent his Son to be a substitute in our place, to take all of the sin that we just confessed, all of the sins we have ever confessed, all of the sins we will in the future still need to confess. The Father has sent his Son to be a substitute sacrifice in our place. He has borne our judgment, borne our wrath, and by faith declared us righteous, given us life in that forgiveness. And that's a reason for us to be thankful, of course, and a reason for us to praise him in song. Let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Father, thank you for that hope that you will finish drawing us all the way to yourself. That is secure through the work of your Son. I ask that you would take these truths again and plant them deep in us. Let us humbly and boldly hold fast to your Son, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Let your wisdom and your Spirit demonstrate your power even as you grow our faith, that we might live and hope from faith to faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read God's word in the quiet of your morning, you are sitting now in the dark with your hot beverage, having a quiet time perhaps. You may not always hear the tone of any given passage in your mind, and that's fine. But I imagine that the first person who read Paul's letter to the Romans for the first time did not realize in real time how dramatic the rhetoric and argument and theology really are at the halfway point of the letter. The first person who read this letter for the first time to the believers in Rome, I wonder if he got through what we have as chapter 8. It's only halfway through, whatever the form of the letter arrived as, right? It's only halfway through. I wonder if having read these verses that we're going to cover this morning, if having read these verses, that reader said, wait, guys, let me read that again. In real time, did they understand how significant the truths of these verses are? We who have some familiarity with it, who have heard some of these things maybe 100 times or even 1,000 times, we are not actually desensitized by the gold. We come here, in fact, to find it. We come here for the certain comfort and courage. It is like a large wave that we come to catch. So that makes it a wave of gold, which must be then liquid gold. It's like a large wave of liquid gold that we get to ride for sake of our encouragement. If previous parts in this letter convicted men of sin, and clarified doctrine and called men to believe in Christ for salvation, this final part of chapter 8 is certainly for sake of stimulating that faith and increasing our hope, the hope of believers. This is no doubt a crescendo. It is not necessarily a crescendo of the entire epistle, but it is at least a crescendo to a long section of truths about the gospel, about justification by faith alone, and it's leading to sanctification, our realities of union with Christ, and then even promising us this future glorification. Not too long from now, in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul narrows in on a particular subject. And he actually drills down on that subject for a full 3 chapters. I will try to make the case when we get there that it would be very easy to skip from Romans 8:39 to Romans 12, verse 1. There's something very specific in verses 9 or in chapters 9 through 11 that Paul is going to drill down on. The gospel has an order to it. Even if you remember the theme of the letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Chapters 9 through 11 are going to talk about the Jew first and also the Greek. Parentheses, and then the Jew again. But again, that's a more particular subject. Right now, chapter 8 is finishing off the trumpet blows of the security and eternality of the evangel, the gospel, for all who would ever believe. There is a set of bell-ringing rhetorical questions that pronounce, that ring out the reality of God's work for us in and through Christ. These are things that are worth the foundation of our lives. Jesus himself as cornerstone. These are realities of what the cornerstone has done on behalf of his people. These are, in fact, the things that enable us to endure through the groaning. Last couple paragraphs. Creation gets, creation waits, and groans. And even believers have a kind of groaning. And believers are needing to be reminded of God's purpose for working in those all things for good. And these are actually verses that say how all of those good things were purchased, how we can be so confident that God is going to give them to us. In verses 31 through 39, there's at least 2 sections. The first sections, verses 31 through 34, bang on some of the heavy theological implications that nothing can succeed in changing God's position toward us. Nothing can succeed in changing God's position toward us. In verses 35 through 39, we see a pronouncement about the impotence of all of the enemies who would seek to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And this morning, we're actually going to just look at verses 31 through 34 and have 35 through 39 as something to consider next Lord's Day, after our holiday week. The word feeds our hope with realities, even when the visibilities cause us to groan. Even when the visibilities are quite a challenge. So first in verse 31, God as the greatest champion. Now already, you're like, I don't like you calling God a champion, and that's fine. You feel free to listen to my comments on verse 31 and come up with your own word. I worked hard to not use champion. And yet, champion comes from the Latin word campus, which means camp, but in particular a camp of soldiers. And so a campion was a fighter, a soldier. And so through its history then, champion becomes a word that refers to the one who defeats all rivals. A champion is the one who surpasses all rivals, who then fights and argues on behalf of another. That is the champion that you look to. And this is God himself as the one who defeats all rivals. Any and every rival to God, he defeats on behalf of those that he is for. He is the great fighter on behalf of his people. So, hence why I chose champion. Two questions start in verse 31 that swell up. So, in our golden wave, here are two questions that swell up from the previous paragraph. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And actually, let me answer that first question with a question. What shall we say to these things? It turns out we do actually know what we say to these things. What do we say to these things? We say, God is for us, and that means none can successfully be against us. That's what we say. God is for us. Now, what provokes the question is all these things. What shall we say to these things? So what are the these things that we're to keep in mind? Well, they are at least plural. They at least seem to include the things that are found in the verses right before, verses 28 through 30. That God is working all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That we are, by God's sovereign grace, chosen to be conformed to the image of his Son. That he calls and justifies and glorifies those that are his people. So at least we could say that these things at least include the salvation things in the previous verses. And it is for the we. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In the immediate context, God's Spirit prays for us when all we can do is groan. Our day-to-day, in real time, lack of words when we're suffering can't even ruin our hope. We're also brought into a portion, at least, of having the divine perspective with his purpose to choose and then make a people like his Son. But we can get even more detailed about who the we and the us and the us are. They are identified by four different things just in the last verse. The we, the us, and the us are those who have been predestined. They are those who have been called. Those who have been justified, and those whose glorification is so certain that it can be referred to as past tense. The us who are considering these things are the predestined, the called, the justified, and the glorified. If these four were just the all things, that would be a pretty powerful set. Of course, it is the same group in all four as well. That's part of what makes this hope so secure. To flesh that out just a little bit, nobody enters the list of those four things, let's say, with the justification. You don't start with justification. If you got to justification, that's because there had already been the predestination. Likewise, nobody comes to be justified who doesn't get all the way to be glorified. Nobody comes to be called by God who then doesn't finish all the way through the process by God's grace. So this is who we're talking about. This is the context of the people who have this kind of hope. We can refer to them by one word in verse 33, which we'll see in a few moments, as the elect, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, his chosen ones. This is the group. And this is why we can believe that God is for us. The way Paul asks not only asserts the truth, he is arguing from the truth. The question, if God is for us, who can be against us, isn't wondering if there are going to be anybody who troubles us. In fact, in the verses that Jonathan read, through the rest of the chapter, there's actually people who might slaughter us, which is bad. So between accusers and persecutors and troublers and even killers, murderers, it's not saying that there can't be those who line themselves up as enemies who are against us. It's saying that ultimately they can't defeat the champion who is fighting on our behalf. It is one of the reasons why I selected some verses from Psalm 118 to call us to worship this morning. It includes verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If God is for us, then who can be against us? The assumption for that is that there is no one. And so we could summarize that by saying there is no question about his position towards us. He is for us. He is the great. He is the greatest champion on behalf of his people. Which leads, secondly, to God as the greatest benefactor. Maybe you don't like the title benefactor. That's also fine. I don't care. You can listen to the thoughts on this verse and come up with a different title. It turns out that benefactor likewise comes from a compound connection of Latin words meaning good and doing. A benefactor is one who does good, does benefit for others. And there is just no one who does more good than God for us. And if God is the one who's doing us good, obviously we're not needing to be as worried about others. More than predestination, regeneration, effectual calling, more than justification, more than glorification. So if I didn't use the big 50-cent theological words, more than raising, choosing us, and then raising us from spiritual death, declaring our sins forgiven, and then beginning to restore in us the full image of God as he makes us like Christ. Not just those things, the way that we know that God is for us, and in fact, the way that all of those things are guaranteed on our behalf is what we see in verse 32. It is actually the cross work of God's Son. The reason that Paul to the Corinthians could say, "I don't know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified," is because of what that crucifixion actually accomplishes on behalf of his people. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that question is again so certain, not to provoke our doubt, but to draw us near to the warmth of the promise. There is actually no question about the reality that this verse promises. Paul uses language here that is reminiscent of Genesis 22, which is the story of Abraham preparing to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. And not only does it have language reminiscent just in the story, it actually has exactly the same word. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the "not spare" or "not withhold" is the exact same Greek word, again in the Greek translation of Genesis 22:16, that's found in Romans 8:32. There is a connection between Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son and then God the Father's actual sacrifice of his son. In Genesis 22:16, God says, the Lord says to Abram, "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." And of course, we know the rest of the story in Genesis 22 is that Abram was willing, but that actually God did not have him go all the way through with it. For us, we actually have John 3:16, which means we know that the Heavenly Father went through it with his only begotten Son. Isaiah 53 prophesied it. Isaiah 53:10 in particular prophesied that it was the will of the Lord, the Father, to put him to death, to put his Son to death. The Father did not spare his own Son, but gave him up, delivered him over. The commentator John Murray said, He, again, being the Father, did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved and only begotten Son. The Father not only did not hold him back, he didn't hold back any of the judgment that the sin deserved. If I could have only one benediction, if I was forced to choose the final passage, the final promise from God's word to send his people out with every Lord's Day, if I personally only had one to choose, I think it would be Romans 8:32. I like a lot of them. I enjoy the process of thinking through what passages are good for each portion of the liturgy for every Lord's Day morning. But if I could only have one, I think it would be this verse, Romans 8:32. This is more than Romans 8:28, because verse 32 is what verse 28 is proved and purchased by. When we say that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, when we say that that is true, that's because of what we find in verse 32 that purchases the full application of that verse 28 promise. You need verse 32 to explain how verse 28 could actually come about. Verse 32 proves that God is for us. Verse 32 purchases it. It demonstrates and shows that what God has purchased for us gets us all that we need. If John 3:16 is like the sign being held up behind home plate, Romans 8:32 is like the blanket as you lay in your hospital bed, needing the application of John 3:16 to not just be a truth that you think through in your mind, but actually being the warmth and the comfort. I'm not trying to get rid of John 3:16. I'm saying that John 3:16 in its statement depends actually on what was accomplished here described in verse 32 for its hope-givingness. There are actually at least four arguments that are being made in verse 32. There are four different arguments. The first is God's logical giving. So he didn't spare but gave his own Son. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? That is an argument for God's logical giving, namely about him giving the greatest. Of course, he is going to give the lesser parts if he has already given the greatest. Do you wonder if God is going to help you, if God is going to make sure that the rest of the things work together for good for you? You can be confident that he's going to work those things for good, because that's not as big of a deal as him actually giving his own Son on behalf of our sin that deserved eternal separation and punishment. He has given what is the greatest. He will certainly then take care of those things that are lesser. Doesn't mean that your pain or your trouble is not significant. It means that it is not as significant as his own Son dying on the cross. There is a logical argument. If God gives what is of greatest price for the blessing of our eternal life, then of course he will give us the rest to get us to that eternal life in its glorification. The second argument is God's sacrificial giving. Before even considering the progression, I could have made this the first argument. Before considering the logic of it and the progression of Paul's case, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Just to consider the nature of the giving being in his own Son is quite an argument. When God predestines, calls, justifies, and glorified, what did he give as a gift to make sure that that would come about? I mean, think of all of God's resources. Think of all that God could have given to pull that off for you to be saved. What he did give was his son, his only begotten son. Peter's language in 1 Peter chapter 1 is about the precious blood of the Lamb without blot or blemish. The perfect blood of his own eternal son, God gave on behalf of the gospel, which brings us eternal life. There is an argument about the sacrificial giving of God, about then his generosity, his graciousness, his magnanimity, his overflow of giving what is precious. He gave what is more precious to the Father than the Son. He gave that on behalf of his people. The third argument here is about the effective giving of God. So in verse 31, any who would be against us must deal with God as the one who's protecting us. And the point of why we can have security and why we have hope that if God is for us, who can be against us? The point of that is because God's protection is effective. It is certain. In verse 32, we're specifically moving not just from the protection piece, like in verse 31, we move into a provision piece. Any possible lack of what we need is here being promised as certain. God provides for his people. He protects, he provides. So do you lack wisdom? Ask God who gives liberally. Do you lack strength? Do you lack freedom from sin? Do you lack peace of heart and conscience? He has purchased in the death of his son all that you need for sake of your eternal life. He has purchased all that his people need for sake of conforming them into the image of Christ. This is an all-inclusive package. When God sends his son to die, how will he not also with him give us the rest of the things that we need? He sent his precious son as a substitute for us to make us his own sons. God's gifts then are effective. If it's not based off of God's work, God's purchase, the son's sacrifice, then it's based on something in us, and therefore our hope is at least teetery. The point here is that it is certain and secure. His gifts are effective for our growth toward and reaching of the goal of conformity to Christ. When I say God cares more about glorifying you than you care about being glorified, this is part of why I say it. You may someday have to shed blood because you believe in God. We already know for sure that God sent his son to shed blood for you, that you could then even be drawn into his life. And that is an effective gift. Which leads to the fourth argument of God's particular giving. The all things. How will he not give us all things? The all things is inclusive. But you do realize that the all things aren't given to all people. The all things are given to his people. It is only for us. And he gives us. And we have actually seen who the we and the us are in context so far. It is all of the ones that the Son has given his life for. It is those that God has predestined and called. These are, in the very next verse, called God's elect. These are the ones that Jesus will find is praying for, continually praying for. The love and sacrifice and gifts are effective for that targeted group. If we say that Christ died for each and every person who has ever existed, if we try to apply these promises to each and every person who has ever existed, because God didn't spare his own son for them, Therefore, he'll graciously and obviously give them all things. Then what do we say about those who were already suffering in punishment and hell when Paul wrote Romans 8:32? Did those who were already suffering for their sin in hell think, but I thought God didn't even spare his own son for me and is going to graciously give me all the things that I need? Well, promise is not for them. It's not for those who persist in their rebellion and unbelief. Are we really saying that God gave his son to provide salvation for them in his sacrifice on the cross, but God didn't go ahead and give them repentance and faith? The repentance from sin and faith to receive the good news is actually part of the all things that God has purchased on behalf of his people. Our hope is in God's sovereign grace through the particular redemption of his sheep, which is what makes it so that his sheep can never be separated from the shepherd. That is emphasized in John chapter 10. That's going to be emphasized in verses 31 through 30, or 35 through 39, that we'll look at next Lord's Day as well. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. He purchased not just life, but abundant life for the sheep. If God gave up his son on behalf of the sheep's need for atonement, how will he not also, with that atonement, give the sheep the rest that they need for sake of enjoying, rejoicing in, being thankful for that salvation? This gift is either effective and particular, or it's not effective. God's giving is for the propitiation of our sins and the perseverance of our faith. He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness so that as we make our calling and election sure, we know that we might be partakers of God's own image in Christ and enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. These are a lot of verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. Make your calling and election sure. Those who are elect are given all things pertaining to life and godliness. As they continue to grow in those ways, they are assured of their entrance into the eternal kingdom, as because of the work that the Son has done. And so there is no question about his provision for us. He provides all that we need. Which leads to the third argument in verses 33 and 34. God as the greatest judge and advocate. Because there are actually two persons of the Godhead mentioned here. So two different works that he does or positions that he occupies on our behalf. Groaning happens because of loss, because of hurt, because of sometimes false guilt. Groaning sometimes happens even because sinful men who are still in their enmity against God enjoy taking their enmity against God out on those who represent God in the flesh in front of them, on God's people. Ironically, those who are fighting against God and taking it out on God's people like to play God in judging God's people about God's own people's sinfulness. So those who are not worried about repenting from their own sinfulness like to point out the sinfulness of Christians. It is irony, right, that Satan is talking to God about how Job doesn't really appreciate all that God gave Job. Like, hey, Satan, you realize that was you first. You did not be thankful for what you were given. So maybe hold back some of your accusations, but that's what he is. There are those who accuse God's people directly, indirectly, all around. They like to judge, not realizing that they're actually in the wrong seat. And it comes out in accusations and potentially then even in the following verses in killing. It's serious hatred against God's people. But verses 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So, charge and condemn. Who shall bring a charge? Who will condemn? These are the same kinds of ideas as accusing, being judgy pants, slandering, or just directly confronting. Paul takes us back, and this is one of the reasons why the final parts of chapter 8 should be seen as the golden wave of crescendo to the whole section on this good news of God's powerful gospel that really starts with justification. This is the work of God's justifying those who believe in his Son who died on their behalf. Accusers, no matter how much information they have, and sometimes they have pretty good information about how boneheaded we behaved. They actually have a good list of our sins. They see those and know what we deserve, maybe better than we do at times. Other times they're just making it up. So they come and they bring a charge. But these accusers cannot overcome the one who is doing the accounting. And for God's people, it is God himself who justifies. And he justifies the ones he himself decided he would represent. He does not fire any of his clients. He elected them to be his. He elected them to justify. And in order to secure their justification, he sent his Son to die and rise again. No one is successfully out-accusing the capital A accountant, the capital J judge. The reason our hope is secure is because nobody can make a better case to God on his throne than he himself already identifies and recognizes from his Son's work. The elect are here by God's choice. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 includes this idea of elect. They are elect, chosen, holy, and beloved. It is the elect, then, that ought to be thankful. It is the elect that ought to be at peace with each other. It's the elect who ought to be richly indwelt by God's word. It is the elect who then ought to bear with one another. It is the elect who are giving thanks in everything to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It turns out there's a lot more about election in chapter 9 of Romans. At the moment, rather than give us Romans 9 through the Advent season as something to stimulate your conversations at home around all of the holiday parties, I'll probably wait to get into Romans 9 until January. Probably because that's been predestined. We'll find out. But here are the elect. And if you are a person who doesn't like the word elect, you can aim to come up with a different definition for it. But in its context, it is really hard to say that you get to have the hope from what God saw that you would do. There's nothing here about what you would do. It's all about what he sent his Son to do and accomplish and purchase. The shepherd for his sheep. The death and resurrection of Jesus show the Father and Son's love and proclaim that the Son bore the Father's wrath and that the Father received the substitution of the Son on behalf of those that he would justify. To switch the word order around just a little bit, look at the things that God does for us. Just in these two verses, for us, Christ died. For us, Christ was raised. For us, and I put that in parentheses because obviously it's for more than just us that Christ was raised to the right hand of the Father. And for us, Christ intercedes. He's not interceding for himself. He is interceding on our behalf. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was referring to his bearing of the wrath, not necessarily to the rest of his priestly work. As our high priest, he not only offered a sacrifice, he offered himself as a sacrifice, and he prays for all those for whom he offers the sacrifice. So even now he intercedes for those that are his own. That's why in Hebrews 7 he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, which goes back all the way to Isaiah 53:12. He makes intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered among them that he might take their penalty, and having taken their penalty, continues to pray for the full application of all that the sacrifice purchased. Even then, when our own heart condemns us. The Apostle John used that language in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Even when our own heart condemns us, John says, God is greater than our heart. God is greater than all of the accusations you could... If you were not using the Fifth Amendment, declining to give any testimony about yourself, and other people had to bring the testimony of how much you don't deserve eternal life, God is the one who justifies. When your own heart is actually bringing all of those reasons against you, you don't even need Satan accusing you. You can do it for yourself. God is greater. You do not justify yourself. God sent his Son. God justifies. Jesus has paid the price. Those who argue against our justification argue against the gospel. They are arguing against the work of the cross. They are arguing against the honor and justice of God as judge and Jesus as advocate. There is just no question about his protection of us. He is for us. He provides for us. He protects us. He justifies us. There's an older theologian named B.B. Warfield. In his book, The Plan of Salvation, he puts it like this. The things we have to choose between are an atonement of high value or an atonement of wide extension. The two cannot go together. Jesus died on behalf of all those who are still suffering in hell, or Jesus died particularly for sake of guaranteeing the salvation of his people. There's high value or wide extension. There's not both. Lorraine Bettner, who is actually a man, Lorraine Bettner wrote a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and his chapter on the atonement is one that profoundly shaped my own thinking on this issue. He gives a more concrete illustration of Jesus' work. For the Calvinist, the atonement, the work of Christ on the cross, is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge which only goes halfway across. And, beloved, this is not a doctrinal point to beat people with. This is for the hope and encouragement in the midst of our groaning and even the accusations that we face from those who are at enmity with God. To hold on to, if he didn't spare his own Son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, mean he's getting us a bridge that goes all the way across. He's giving us all that we need. We might say there's mystery in the Father's election, but there is actually no mystery in the argument for why we hope. So if God is for us, and he is for all those who believe in him, if God is for us, then it is blessings to us all around and forever. That is what his Son accomplished. If you are not a believer, then at the moment you are looking at and cannot claim a God who is for you. If you do not submit to him, if you are in rebellion against him, then you cannot claim this promise and say that God is for you. And while there is yet time, you ought to repent. You ought to cry out for this kind of salvation and this kind of hope. If God is against you, then there is no defense. If God is for you, then it is all defense. God's defense of you. But while you yet live, repent, cry out to Him for this good news of forgiveness and eternal life. We know those who are called as they come to love God. If you don't love God, you are in trouble. If you don't change and turn from failing to love God, you will end up in the opposite. You will end up in the curse. You will end up in the judgment that Christ took on the cross for His people. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Him. There is no question about His position or provision or protection for His people. Because of Him, we are His unconquerable sheep. As we'll see next week, as I'm choosing the conquering word because that's what Paul uses. I'm not hip enough or man-centered enough to just try to blow happy pastel-colored smoke at you and make it sound all good. In Paul's Old Testament quotation about how we are more than conquerors, the more than conqueror people are the sheep led to slaughter. So there is a divine definition of even martyrdom that is unconquerable. There is an overcoming conquering that happens even for those who die, give their physical lives because they love the Lord. What happens is that they can't be separated from God's love for them. And that makes us unconquerable. And so more to see, obviously, about it as we finish riding this golden wave of hope and comfort into the shore next week. But it is all due to the gracious, sovereign, generous, overflowingly generous gift of God to send His Son. That is the gospel. And it is powerful for our salvation. And all the sheep have reason to be thankful in it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these encouragements. Because, Father, we need them. We are whiny. We are crying. We are groaning. We need Your help. And as we get together each Lord's Day, we are getting together in Christ's name, and we desire to exalt His love, His sacrifice, and the power, the effectiveness that is in it for those who need the extra dose of hope. May this have been a powerful opportunity for You to work through the clarity of Your word and the power of Your spirit to fill us with this confidence, this boldness, and again, thankfulness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He gave thanks. He gave thanks both for the bread and for the cup. In none of those passages are we told explicitly what He gave thanks for. It is hard to imagine that He had only given thanks for the actual bread and wine, and not also for all the things that had led up to that meal, or all of the things that that meal was going to come to represent for His people for generations to come. Nevertheless, we aren't given specific content about what He said. We are actually finding Jesus giving thanks a few other places in the Gospels, including some other places that tell us specifically what He was thankful for. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will." Jesus demonstrated gratitude for the gracious will of only opening some of the eyes. Jesus goes on, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Thank you, Father, for not actually opening everyone's eyes. Thank you for this power to Jesus speaking to allow me to reveal that you to this group." He follows up on that sovereign prerogative with this kind of comfort in verses 28 through 30. Same section, same words of Jesus all together. So, thank you that you've hidden it. Thank you for allowing me to reveal you to those whom I'm choosing to do so. Then come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When your eyes have been opened and the Son has revealed the Father to you, you come to him and there is rest. In Luke's account of the same situation, he does not include the "come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." This is how Luke concludes the part right after Jesus said, "Whoever the Son chooses to reveal the Father to." This is what Luke says. Luke 10, 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And if you see and hear the glories of the gospel and the work of God's Son on the cross this morning, blessed are you. Blessed is the life. Blessed is the perspective. Blessed is the abundant life that has been purchased and is beginning to be applied more and more to you. And so that really ought to not make us jerks. That really ought to make us thankful for God's kind grace to us to allow us to come and celebrate what he has provided through the blood of his precious Son. This communion is a mini feast, and it is not a mini feast that everyone gets to enjoy. It is not a mini feast that many even understand. So blessed are you if you understand what we're doing here. That is a sign of God's gracious work in your heart. Beloved, turkey and ham, mashed potatoes and stuffing, pumpkin and pecan, the compliments and criticisms of your relatives, Monday morning for those who still have to go to work, and Thursday afternoon on the couch, heavenly salvation and current suffering, faith and fatigue, presents, gifts, and unfinished projects, the gospel that you could not work to receive and the good works you do because of the gospel, the Spirit and the Son, all are yours, and you are Christ's. Do not be as Job's wife, whom Job confronted by saying, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Beloved, resist the devil and your thanksgiving will be free. Resist sin, kill sin, resist the devil, trust God, look to him, receive what he gives, and your thanksgiving will be free. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And amen.